Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Today, as we know, is Easter. A couple of weeks ago, I ran an article called The Evils of Easter in the Bulletin. Today, I run essentially the same article, a different title. A couple of extra thoughts added in there. I get my schedule off sometimes. What is Easter? Well, Easter is nothing more than a national holiday in America. Historically, it has been a religious holiday. And even before that, based upon a pagan holiday. And it is something that most of the religious world around us celebrate. Many churches, or churches so-called, have very special services that revolve around the concept of Easter. And it's supposed to be Easter Day, a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. You'll notice this morning that we didn't have any bunny rabbits running around in the foyer back there. We're not passing out candy and baskets of eggs to the children. We're not having pageants, we're not having parades, we're not having a special so-called Easter services. We're not taking anything out of the Lord's treasury and financing any of that here at the local church. And the reason is because we strive to be a Bible church, a New Testament church, and you don't read anything about a Christian religion known as Easter in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible. In Acts chapter 12, in the King James Version of the Bible, we find the word Easter. As explained in the article, the Greek word is the word for Passover. That same word is found many times in the New Testament. It's always translated Passover, except for some reason the King James translators wanted to preserve the concept of Easter, and they realized that they was about to translate it out of Scripture, and they couldn't do that, so they chose that particular spot to translate that Greek word into Easter in order to keep Easter in the Bible. Well, Easter is celebrated today by many as a Christian religion. But if you read the context there, Herod was wanting to murder one of the apostles. He was trying to please the Jews. But he didn't want to do it during Easter, according to King James Version, because he wanted to appreciate that celebration of the Jews. Well, the Jews wouldn't be celebrating a Christian holiday, would they? Certainly not. So if Herod was trying to observe a Christian holiday there, he would have angered the Jews. And yet he was trying to pacify them. So we're not talking about a Christian religion known as Easter in the Scripture. We're talking about the Passover in that context. Easter has its own particular history, all based upon the thinking and the wisdom and the desires of men. It's not from God, and it's not a scriptural concept. And so, as a Bible church, as a New Testament church, we don't celebrate Easter here. But one thing that we do speak much of and need to speak a lot about, and that is the resurrection of Christ, because that is a scriptural fact, and it is a Bible fact that we need not forget. And we're going to talk this morning, our focus is going to be on the resurrection of the saints. Yes, Christ resurrected, but He resurrected that we too may resurrect, and that we too may have eternal life. And it's important for us to talk about the resurrection of the saints from time to time, because it's a concept that we can't, from an intellectual standpoint, grasp or understand or explain. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's kind of like explaining where all that stuff comes from when you plant a seed. You just plant a little seed in the ground, and you ended up with a watermelon, for example. There's a big old watermelon with all that stuff inside. Where'd all that come from? From that one little seed? Nobody can really explain that or how that happens. They just know that it happens. There were some in 1 Corinthians 15 denying the future resurrection of the saints because they couldn't explain how it was going to happen. With what body do they come forth? What's the details of the process? Well, we don't know. But that don't mean you deny it because you don't understand it. I don't understand how electricity works, really, but I'm not going to sit around in the dark until I do. And so just because we don't understand something or how something works or how something's going to work, and that's Paul's point, doesn't mean that you can deny its existence. Men down through the ages have denied the concept of the resurrection. The resurrection was the hope of Israel, as we'll see from the book of Acts this morning. And yet you had a very influential sect of the Jews who denied the resurrection and that there was any spirit or angel, the Sadducees. Even the pagan world, most of those idolaters denied the concept of a resurrection or the hope of a resurrection. Remember at Mars Hill when Paul was preaching to them and he really had their ear until he started talking about the resurrection and then he lost them. And many of them turned away and didn't want to listen to him anymore. They mocked the concept of a resurrection. And so certainly men have great capacity to deny the concept of a resurrection and an eternal life hereafter. And so this is something that we need to talk about. Resurrection is part of the very basis of the gospel, according to Paul in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. But we want to focus this morning, beginning 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The verses that was read for us a few moments ago talks about really the resurrection of the saints. And it has to do with the hope of the saints. These people were concerned about Christians who had died. Well, if they missed out on their eternal home, they died before the Lord returned. And Paul sets them straight and lets them know that us who are going to be still alive when the Lord returns, we don't get to go to heaven without them or before them. They're going to rise first. And then we'll join them. And as he explains in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. They'll be resurrected in their heavenly bodies and we will be changed into our heavenly bodies, for this mortal must put on immortality and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we'll join them. We'll all go in the air to meet the Lord. And so we'll be forever with the Lord. And we're to comfort one another with these words. And there are no words more comforting than the words related to the idea of the resurrection of God's faithful saints. And in some ways, in the Bible, resurrection is really a code word for eternal life in glory. The Lord said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so let's talk about the resurrection of the saints, and let's remind us of three important truths concerning our future resurrection. In the first place, we need to be reminded of the precedent for the resurrection. Now, when you talk about a precedent in the world of law, and in the judicial system, you read, and I've got some quotes here, people talking about how important precedents are, and then one of the justices wrote about how we ought not let precedent override the Constitution or override what the law is, because precedents, in his view, was just a simply gloss that's placed upon the Constitution. But the Bible places a great deal of importance on the idea of precedent regarding the future resurrection of the saints. And what I mean by precedent in this case is that the very reason faithful saints can look forward to a resurrection to eternal life is because Jesus was resurrected unto eternal life. And without this essential precedent, that is, if Christ had not preceded us in being resurrected unto life, there would be no possibility of our future resurrection. And there are many passages that establish this truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus Christ. And so the idea of Jesus' resurrection and our belief in that is a precedent for our resurrection. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given his assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Acts 26, verse 6 to 8, and then 22 and 23, and we'll look at those verses in our next point, in a couple of points. But Paul talks about how the resurrection unto life is really the very hope of Israel. And that's what he was being tried for preaching what's always been the hope of Israel. Colossians 1, verse 18, Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the firstborn from the dead in the sense that when he rose from the dead, he will never die again. There were some resurrected from the dead even before Christ. In the Old Testament, we have three or four examples. In the New Testament, we have several examples. Christ is the firstborn from the dead in a couple of unique ways. And one way is that he's the first one to raise from the dead, never to die again. He ascended to the Father. He's also the firstborn, if you want to talk about in order. He's the firstborn in the sense that the fact that he rose from the dead, never to die again, we can rise from the dead, never to die again. And so he is our precedent. And I guess the passage that makes the strongest case for this concept is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul in that great resurrection chapter, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 20 beginning, Paul said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," Christians who have died. He rose from the dead, and so Christians have the hope of rising from the dead, having eternal life. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And so Christ rose from the dead to defeat death ultimately. Someone said that the day Christ rose from the dead was the day that death died. Death died. There's a sense when Christ will fully conquer death when he returns. That's when he'll put that last enemy under his footstool. We still have testimonies to death all around us. Get the newspaper, you can read the obituaries. Go online, you can read the obituaries. Even go on Facebook, you'll see people posting memories of people that they've lost, people that have died. Drive around, you'll see that we're surrounded by graveyards that are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Death surrounds us. It's still here and still very much a part of us. But the time is coming when that will ultimately be gone. When the Lord Jesus returns and his saints are resurrected unto eternal life. In verse 17 to 18 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And so those who have died in Christ, rising again, that resurrection into life is based upon Christ being risen. And if he's not risen, we cannot rise again. Second thing regarding the resurrection of the saints, not only the precedent for the resurrection, but never forget the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection and the life was the very cornerstone of the hope of the Jews, as we pointed out. Some of them denied it, as we said. Matthew 22, 23, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection come and question Jesus about that. Acts 23, 8 tells us that the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Again, maybe they denied it because they didn't understand it. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up and with what body do they come?" And we discussed that in the introduction. But in spite of the Sadducees' unbelief in the resurrection, Paul made it clear that the resurrection of Christ should have been the true hope of Israel. Based upon a correct understanding of the Old Testament, Acts chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. When Paul is standing before Felix there, my clumsy fingers can get me over there. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Paul again before Felix says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so Paul calls this a hope. And the hope of Israel. The hope of the teachings of the Old Testament. Paul says here, is a hope of the resurrection of the dead. A couple of chapters over, Acts chapter 26, verses 6 to 8. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's the hope of the resurrection. The hope that they'll someday rise again. And perhaps they will attain to that hope, verse 7 there. Acts chapter 26, same chapter, verse 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was the hope taught in the Old Testament, that Christ would come, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, setting the precedent, and therefore showing that the promise that God made of eternal life would be fulfilled through his rising from the dead. That's a promise of God and always has been. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. They will rise first. John 11:25 to 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. Speaking to Lazarus' sister there after he had died. I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. There's that promise again. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us to you. Look at all these wonderful promises concerning our future resurrection. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's my understanding of Acts 2, 25 to 29, when the Holy Spirit, through David, prophesied Jesus' resurrection and that his body would not see corruption. We're told that that was a promise that was fulfilled to him in verse 33. And then in verse 39, when we're told that those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he said, this promise is to you and to those who are far off and to all generations. That promise is the promise of the resurrection unto life. And it's for those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. It's a grand and wonderful promise. It's the very basis of our faith. And it's a living hope that Peter spoke of. The resurrection unto life. And if we ever forget about it, if we ever try to buy into the so-called intellectual wisdom of our age and want to try to deny the resurrection because we can't explain how it happened, keep in mind that your faith at that moment becomes futile and that you'll lose your soul. Last point. We need to remember concerning the resurrection of the saints, the precedent for the resurrection. That's Christ rising from the grave. The promise of the resurrection. And that's a living hope that we have in our hearts. And then there's the process of the resurrection. There are many mysteries concerning the process of the resurrection, many details that we just don't know. But what we do know gives us great occasion for hope. You know, it's good to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, the passage that we opened with this morning. And also open another Bible, if you have one, most of us do. Open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just compare those two. And they complement one another perfectly. Where Paul said in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, in other words, when the Lord returns, many will still be living here on the earth. He could return this afternoon. And all of us still be living. That's who Paul's talking about. Said, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. Christians who have already died and they're in the grave. We're not going to go to heaven before then. That's what Paul is saying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now put your finger there. Hold your finger there. And turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. Now I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read that again. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. We're still going to be alive when the Lord returns. But we shall all be changed, those still living when the Lord returns, will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They'll be raised in their bodies fit for heaven. And we shall be changed. And we'll be changed into our bodies fit from heaven. And then verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together after we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye into our heavenly bodies. We'll be caught up together with them, those saints who have been raised from the dead in their heavenly body. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then again, emphasizing that hope, Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Those who are living will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4, he talked about how we groan, we're burdened, wanting to be clothed with our eternal habitation. Wanting to be clothed with that body that's suited for heaven. And while we don't know any more of the details of that process, we can't really go into detail about that. One thing we can know is that we will be changed. When we enter into eternal glory, we're not going to be going into eternal glory with all of our disabilities, with all of our diseases, with all of our, as some call, baggage, the heartaches that we have in this life. Dreams that have been shattered. Loved ones that have been taken from us before their time. Heartaches and heartbreaks. Disappointments. Suffering and pain. All that will be gone. All those are part of living in a body made of clay. But there we'll have a body made of heavenly substance. One that is not subject to disease or even to temptation. One that is not subject to tears or sorrow. This is what we look forward to in the resurrection. When those in the grave arise in that heavenly body, and those living will be changed into their heavenly body, then we'll all go meet the Lord, and forever we'll be with Him in eternal glory. That hope removes the sting of death. The real sting is gone. There are still some sorrows and some suffering that go along with death. But because of our hope in life, the most powerful sting is gone. Because now there's the hope of eternal life in heaven. But let me say this in closing. Before we can be resurrected then, we must be resurrected now. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, if you're on the outside of Christ and never become a Christian, you're dead in your sins. You're dead in your sins. And so we need to bury that dead man of sin and then come up in a resurrection, as it were, to be a new man. Paul puts it better in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 beginning. He said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so just as Christ's resurrection reflects our bodily resurrection in the last day, it also reflects our becoming a Christian and having our sins washed away and casting off that old man of sin that is destined for eternal punishment and becoming that new man in Christ that is destined for eternal life. And Paul relates it to baptism. It happens at the point of baptism. No wonder the Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Revelation 1:5, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Ephesians 1:7, and other passages teaches us that it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. But Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Which is it, the blood or baptism? It's the blood, but it's clearly at the point of baptism that the blood washes away our sins. Otherwise, how could Ananias say such a thing to Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's a resurrection. That reflects the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As the man who is dead in sin is buried, then he is raised up. And so Paul declares in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, he goes on to say in Colossians 2, and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. That's a resurrection. Through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. When? When you were buried with him in baptism, verse 12. And so if you want a hope of the resurrection then, on the last day to eternal life, you have to be resurrected now and reflect Christ's resurrection through obeying through baptism to have your sins washed away. And so let's never forget these points concerning the resurrection of the saints, the very basis of our faith and hope. The resurrection of the saints. There's the precedent for the resurrection. That's Christ's own resurrection. There's the promise of the resurrection throughout Scripture, and God promises, and God cannot lie. And then there's the process of the resurrection. Maybe we don't know all the details, but we know the results. We'll have a heavenly body, and we'll be in eternal glory forever and ever. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.